Ok. Okay. Just let me know if the audio is sufficient. All right. My name is Kit Sheehan. I'm your pastor for tonight's Wednesday class. Buckle up. I started out with one thing and we got somewhere else, so that's normal. Was going to talk about the sun again, but I'm not going to talk about the sun tonight. Well, next week. I wanted to get it from the other perspective. I had given you from the climate change people's perspective of the grand solar minimum, which we may be in, which will have some impact on the weather. But according to the global climate change people, that'll be minimal. From the other perspective, it may have a dramatic impact, as if you looked at the records from the Maunder, what they call the Maunder minimum, looking at rocks and vegetation and stuff like that. The northern United States will have severe winters, could impact crops, but we'll get on to that another time. I want to talk about Herman talked about Whitaker Chambers and what he talked about when he became a Christian and he was an atheist. Well, here's this guy. I don't know if I can pronounce his name right. Budzinski or something like that. Anyhow, he was what a nihilist, the guy in his particular case. There is no right and wrong. And it was this tells, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, it's rather long, but I wanted to read some parts of it because for people,
just
that one slider, but you don't want to have it so loud that you redline it, because then it's going to be okay. Now we can change the speakers. We can change the volume on that. There's another box that would change that speaker volume, but on this side over here, the bottom. Let me. Yeah, there you go. And you have to be careful because I can. And the issue there is that you get feedback from this mic, so everything has to be kind of in balance. Little technical difficulties there, so we're back online. I will go to nihilism. And I just, for me, and it won't speak to a lot of people, but some people it will. And so I thought I'd read it. It's another person who was a hardcore atheist, and the question then became, well, what was it that brought him to Christ, essentially? But I'll read some of this, and it's old. When it says 16 years ago, I stood in the government department of the University of Texas to give a talk. That might have been in 1980 or something. I don't know. It's a while. But anyhow, modern history. I was fresh out of graduate school, and it was my "here's why you should hire me" lecture. I wanted to teach about ethics and politics, so as academic job seekers do everywhere, I was showing the faculty my stuff. So what did I tell them? Two things. The first was that we human beings just make up the difference between good and evil. The second was that we aren't responsible for what we do anyhow. And I laid out a 10-year plan for rebuilding ethical and political theory on these two propositions. Does that seem to you a good plan for getting a job teaching the young? Or does it seem a better plan for getting committed to a state mental hospital? Well, I wasn't committed to the state mental hospital, but I did get a job teaching the young. I've been asked to tell you how I became a nihilist, and I've been asked to tell you how I escaped from nihilism. Perhaps I should first explain just what my argument for nihilism was. As I mentioned above, I made two claims. First, that we make up the difference between good and evil. Second, that we aren't responsible for what we do anyway. My argument reversed this order because at first I denied free will. Oh, there's an interesting thought for some of the Christians that deny free will. The reasoning was not very original. Everything we do or think or feel, I thought, was just an effect of prior causes. It doesn't matter that some of those prior causes are my previous deeds or thoughts or feelings, because those wouldn't be effects of still earlier causes. And if we trace the chain further and further back, sooner or later we come to causes that are outside of me completely, such as my heredity environment. Oh, that's the problem. Second, I concluded that if we don't have free will, then good and evil can't make sense. On the one hand, I'm not responsible for my deeds, so I can't be praised or blamed for good or evil. On the other hand, I'm not responsible for my thoughts, so I can't have any confidence that my reasoning will lead me to the truth about good or evil. So far it seemed that my argument was merely skeptical, not nihilistic. Oops. But I reasoned that if the good for man cannot be known to man, then it cannot be offered to man as his good. For all practical purposes, there is no good. This practical nihilism was linked in a practical atheism, with a practical atheism, for my arguments were couched in such a way that I thought they applied to God too. He couldn't escape causality either, I thought. Therefore, he couldn't possess confident knowledge of good and evil any more than I could. And even if he could achieve such a standard, it would make no sense for him to enforce it. Trapped in causality like him, human beings have no ultimate control over their conduct. The upshot was that although God might exist, he would be irrelevant. I couldn't quite rule out the existence of God, but I thought I could rule out the existence of a God that mattered. The holes in preceding arguments are so large that one can see light through them. One hole is that in order to deny free will, I assumed that I understood causality. That is foolish because I didn't know what causality really is any more than I understand free will is. They are equally wonderful and mysterious. So I had no business pretending to understand one in order to attack the other. Another problem is that my argument was self-referentially incoherent. If my lack of free will made my reasoning unreliable so I couldn't find out which ideas about good and evil are true, then by the same token, I shouldn't have been able to find out which ideas about free will are true either. But in that case, I had no business denying that I had free will in the first place. I printed this out because I want to skip a portion of this. A friend may forgive me for quoting him. I think he's got a textual error here. My dismissal of previous rationalizations as elaborate nonsense seems too pat. Is it really that simple? The answer is that yes, it really is that simple. In my present opinion, though not my opinion of 16 years ago, modern ethics is going about matters backwards. It assumes that the problem of human sin is mainly cognitive, that it has to do with the state of our knowledge. In other words, it holds that we don't really know what's right and wrong, and that we are trying to find out. Actually, the problem is volition. It has to do with the state of our will. In other words, by and large, we do know the basics of right and wrong, but we wish you didn't. We're trying, for one reason or another, to keep ourselves in ignorance. Is this an ad hominem argument that because my motive was bad, my nihilism must have been false? No, it's a diagnosis with myself as case in point. My nihilism was false because it was self-referentially incoherent. There may exist nihilists which are false for other reasons than referentially incoherency, but I'm speaking only of the version I held myself. The motive was bad because although I knew this to be the case, rather than give up nihilism, I embraced the incoherency. What one must do with such a fellow as I once was is not to tell him what he does not know because he really does know, but to blow it away the smokescreen by which he hides from the knowledge he already has. So anyhow, he's got several things here that, and you can read that. You can look for this article online. Well, I'm going to skip over to seven different reasons, but I think I just kind of want to, for sake of time, is to get down. The main reason I was nihilist, the reason that I tied all these other reasons together, was sheer mulish pride. I didn't want God to be God. I wanted me to be God. I see that now, but I didn't see that then. I have already said that everything goes wrong without God. This is true even of the good things He's given us, such as our minds. One of the good things I've been given is a stronger than average mind. I don't make that observation to boast. Human beings are given diverse gifts to serve Him in different ways. The problem is that a strong mind that refuses the call to serve God has its own way of going wrong. When some people flee from God, they rob and kill. When others flee from God, they do a lot of drugs and have a lot of sex. When I fled from God, I didn't do any of those things. My way of fleeing was to get stupid. Though it always comes as a surprise to intellectuals, there are some forms of stupidity that one must be highly intelligent and educated to commit. God keeps them in His arsenal to pull down the mulish pride, and I discovered them all. That is how I ended up doing a doctoral dissertation to prove that we make up the difference between good and evil and that we aren't responsible for what we do. I remember now that I even taught these things to students. Now that's sin. It was also agony. You cannot imagine what a person has to do to himself. Well, if you were like I was, maybe you can, but what a person has to do to himself to go on believing such nonsense. St. Paul said that the knowledge of God's law is written on our hearts. Our consciences also bear witness. The way natural law thinkers put this is to say that they constitute the deep structure of our minds. That means that so long as we have minds, we can't know them. Well, I was unusually determined not to know them. Therefore, I had to destroy my mind. I resisted the temptation to believe in good with as much energy as some saints resist the temptation to neglect good. For instance, I loved my wife and children, but I was determined to regard this love as merely a subjective preference with no real and objective value. Think what this did to the very capacity to love them. After all, love is a commitment of the will to the true good of another person. And how can one's will be committed to the true good of another person if he denies the reality of good, denies the reality of persons, and denies that his commitments are in his control? Visualize a man opening up the access panels of his mind and pulling out all the components that God's image has stamped on them. The problem is that they all have God's image stamped on them, so the man can never stop. No matter how much he pulls out, there's still more to pull. I was that man. Because I pulled out more and more, there was less and less that I could think about. But because there was less and less that I could think about, I thought I was becoming more and more focused. Because I believed these things that filled me with dread, I thought I was smarter and braver than the people who didn't believe them. I thought I saw an emptiness at the heart of the universe that was hidden from the foolish eyes. Of course, I was the fool. How then did God bring me back? I came over time to feel a greater and greater horror about myself. Not exactly a feeling of guilt, not exactly a feeling of shame, just horror. An overpowering sense that my condition was terribly wrong. Finally, it occurred to me to wonder why, if there were no difference between the wonderful and the horrible, I should feel horror. In letting that thought through, my mental sensors blundered. You see, in order to take the sense of horror seriously, and by now I couldn't help doing so, I had to admit that there was a difference between the wonderful and the horrible after all. For once, my philosophical training did me some good, because I knew that if there existed a horrible, there had to exist a wonderful of which the horrible was the absence. So my walls of self-deception collapsed all at once. At this point, I became aware again of the Savior whom I had deserted in my 20s. Astonishingly, though I had abandoned him, he had never abandoned me. I now believe he was just in time. There is a point of no return, and I was almost there. I said I was pulling out one component after another, and I had nearly got to the motherboard. The next few years after my conversion were like being in a dark attic where I had been for a long time, but in which shutter after shutter was being thrown back so that the great shafts of light began to stream in and illuminate the dusty corners. I recovered whole memories, whole feelings, whole ways of understanding that I had blocked out. In tonight's lecture, we'll talk about darkness of the mind, blocking out things, because that's essentially what was happening in Judges. That's why I decided to read some of this, because we're talking about what people do to their minds, and that's what the people in Judges were doing. Blocking out God, doing horrible things, but they could justify it because they blocked out the light. Of course, I had to repudiate my dissertation. At the time, I thought my career was over because I couldn't possibly retool, rethink, and get anything written and published before my tenure review came up. But by God's grace, that turned out to be untrue. As an ethical, political theorist, what I do now is pulls apart from what I did 16 years ago. What I write about now is those very moral principles I used to deny, the ones we can't not know because they are imprinted on our minds, inscribed upon our consciences, written on our hearts. Some call these principles the natural law. Such as it is, my own contribution to the theory of natural law is a little different than those of some other writers. One might say that I specialize in understanding the ways that we pretend we don't know what we really do. He's got a way of writing sentences that is a little complicated and hard to read. What I write about now is those very moral principles I used to deny, ones that we can't not know, double negative, because they are imprinted on our minds, inscribed in our conscience, written in our hearts. Such it is, my own contribution to the theory of natural law is a little different than those of some other writers. One might say that I specialize in understanding the ways that we pretend we don't know what we really do, the ways we suppress our knowledge, the ways we hold it down, the ways we deceive ourselves and others. I do not try to prove the natural law, as though one could prove that by which all else is proven. I do try to show that in order to get anywhere at all, the philosophies of denial must always at some point assume the very principles they deny. It is a matter of awe to me that God has permitted me to make any contribution at all. His promise is that if only the rebel turns to Jesus Christ in repentant faith, giving up claims of self-ownership and allowing this Christ to run the house, he will redeem everything there is in it. Just so, it was through my rescue from self-deception that I learned about self-deception. He has redeemed even my nihilist past and put it to use. Many of my students tell me they struggle with the same dark influences that I once did. I hope that telling the story of my own escape, I may encourage them to seek the light. Anyhow, that is not something that everybody would be interested in, but I found it. Here's another example of somebody like Whitaker Chambers, that was a staunch atheist, and he wrote a dissertation, and because it just, I mean, we were all unbelievers at some time, and we individually got there different ways, and here was one way that, and you look at other people that never made it, like Stephen Hawking, wonder if he went down that similar path where he had to pull out things from his life so that he ended up with such a narrow focus that there was no God, no light, no nothing. Yes. Yeah. So, and I getting off the track here a little bit, but that's fine. We'll talk about atheism. I got angry at telemarketers. So rather than yell at them and like somebody else I know, I decided to give them the gospel or ask them if they were believers. So I a couple times I answered. Sometimes I won't even answer anymore, but sometimes I'd answer and I'd say, "Are you a believer in Jesus Christ?" Of course, some of them they said, "Yeah, sure, okay, I'll see you in heaven." Click. No, but there was one guy who was an atheist, and we talked about Jesus Christ instead of his telemark. We never talked about whatever it was he was going to sell. But that was that he was down this same path of I don't believe anything if science can't show me it's true. Well, there's a lot of stuff that science is knows just a little bit. We think, oh, science knows a lot. It just knows a little bit, and some of the stuff becomes you might say contradictory or we go beyond it. Newton's three laws became Einstein's theory of relativity, but then you go into quantum mechanics and other stuff and you say, well, an atom isn't really an atom, it's really just this box of stuff inside and wandering around, or it's strings, or and matter of fact, there's one scientist that didn't like string theory. And he said string theory's not even wrong. And what he meant by that is you've got right, wrong, and then there's not even wrong. So science is in the matter of discovering things. And one of the things I wanted to, for my personal thing, is to look at scientific breakthroughs that were originally denied by scientists. And some scientists were pushed out of organizations because, oh, that doesn't fit. Well, I mean, you can start with Galileo. Galileo and Copernicus, and they didn't follow the established things, what was considered true. So even today, I mean, with climate change, when you get people saying, well, all scientists believe in global warming, no, they don't. There's a thing Pontius Pilate said, it just keeps coming back in my mind. What is truth? He asked that of Jesus Christ. What is truth? Well, of course, he was talking to the truth. But that's the problem today, is we have so many things that are out there that are not true, but they're published as truth, or they're published as truth and they're maybe half truth. And it's on both sides. I see it in satire on the right and lies on the left, and it just how do you find truth? And I argued with a friend at work one time, and he was arguing, the truth is always the truth. It doesn't change. Yeah, but who's going to tell it? Who's going to? And he understood that well, we have a hard time understanding what the truth is. Sometimes we don't see all the facts. I'm wandering here. We need to get back. I'll get to the end here, and I won't touch my as it is. I probably won't get to half of it. All right. So, so let's talk about prayer. We're glad to have Herman and his wife here tonight, and we want to be sure that we continue to pray for him for healing, to get better. But we also have other pastors. There's John and Judy Hintz, Jody and Kim Brown, Fossil and Carrie that go to Pakistan. Special prayers for them. The Risley family, the three generations of missionaries, they need financial support, but they also need for some of them health issues, that God's will may be done in their lives. We've got various people that we've been praying for. The three of us that are alternating times preaching up here, Phil and Chris and myself. I know that distractions are so easy to come by now, whether it's a house problem, a car problem, a knee problem, all these things are. But I got to sit down and study for a while here and there, and so I can come up with something that I'm excited about. And I guess Tish, a number of issues for Tish, the kidney for healing, discomfort. This here says she has shingles now, and that could be really painful. I've never had it, but I know some people that have had it, and it can keep you from sleeping at night. So, Tom Simonson, Bryant's safe travel, looking at our finances, we'll need a little boost there. Hey God, what's that phrase? You got all the cattle in, we just need a couple of those. So, or as I've heard that phrase Herman said before, we're a rich church. The only problem is the money's in your pocket. People love that. So anyhow, there's a number of people that we're praying for. We need to pray for America. We're going through some tough times, and it's just going to get tougher until we get past November and maybe even past that. Who knows? Depends on what happens in November. So many possibilities, but we can trust God. The surprising things have happened, and I watched the end of one of the movies, The Dark Knight, where one of the guys gets up and says, talking about one of the guys that died, said, he wasn't the hero that we deserved, but he was the hero we needed. Well, maybe Trump is that way. We deserve a lot less than what we got, but God has given us Trump, and he has held back the hordes for a while here. And the question is, will the Christians follow in prayer, in knowledge and doctrine and growth? Will we pray to support him, the government, to keep the hordes, the barbarian hordes at bay? Let's go in prayer. Thank you, Father, for so great salvation that we have, such a great nation that we have. We have freedom to worship you, to gather, so many wonderful things that each and one, every one of us has. But we have troubles, and we go to you, Father, just like even in the Judges, the people would go to you and say, we have sinned. We haven't been straight, but we come to you now, Father, and ask in humility for your strength, for your help, for our country. Only you can save it. There is nobody else. We ask, Father, for me tonight, help me with words, words that communicate, words that are true, exciting words, words that incite joy in the listener's heart. And pray that the Holy Spirit will take whatever words I get, whatever I use, that they will be meaningful and helpful to the audience. We ask these in Christ's name. Amen. Let's see here.
Putting that together, I want to just reimburse the people. We need to be in prayer for this family. The girl,
our friend that's very close friend to our family, her daughter, I think I said Sunday, was killed in a car wreck.
Mm-hmm.
And for her mom, and then she's left two daughters, and just for comfort.
Mm-hmm.
They're believers. They know that she's in heaven, but she's a young woman with her whole life in front of her.
Mm. And is there a family name? We pray for the family.
Debbie Hunt.
Debbie Hunt.
Yeah, is the mother.
The mother, okay. For Debbie Hunt and the relatives, that they need our prayers in this time of sorrow. Okay, so I'm still in chapter 2 in Judges, and it doesn't look like we're going to get that far out of it, because there were some things that I want to go back and review. I know. And I'm enjoying it. I am relaxed. I can remember the 10th grader getting up in front of the class for the first time, shaking, nervous, sweating bullets. God's done a lot. I knew that after I became a believer that I had a gift, but it was God's will that I go in the military. And in the military, I ended up at times briefing, being in charge and having to brief a crew, sometimes brief a colonel, an admiral, even one time a deputy secretary of defense, undersecretary of defense, Carlucci. And so I began to understand that if I knew the material and I was confident in that, and as usually I try and brief at a higher level than what I know, so I usually know more. So if there's questions, I can answer and I know what's behind what I'm teaching. And then then when I went in the civilian world, then I was briefing vice presidents and different program managers, and that was my job as a project engineer to put briefings together. So I had a lot of practice. And so that's why I started out with PowerPoint, because that's what I often did. But I've found that when I go verse by verse, the Word document, just like Herman does, seems to be work out the best. Now, from time to time, I'll jump back to PowerPoint, but for now, I'll just see if I can get started here and stop talking different things. Anyhow, we'll start with an overlap of what we covered last week, and I'll actually add some stuff, and particularly gather to their fathers. And I said this is a way of indicating death, and that's okay. But I want to expand on that, because there's actually a series of events around the death. And you'll see here we have take the last breath, die, gather to the fathers, and is buried. So there's several events that happen, and I'll show you that in Scripture here. And I wanted to bring up that this is before Jesus Christ was resurrected. So you have paradise, and you've got torments, and you've got a great chasm in between. I didn't make a little diagram, but I've got a couple of points that. So Jesenius, I looked up gathered in this particular reference, and he says gathered to one's fathers or people was used of entering into Hades, where the Hebrews regarded their ancestors as being gathered together. This gathering to one's fathers or one's people is distinguished both from death and burial. In other words, there's a process of taking the last breath, dying, gathered, and burial. So here's a quote from Genesis. Abraham breathed his last, that's the last moment of life, and died, there he's crossed over. a ripe old age, an old man, and satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people. So the idea was that he is gathered into Sheol, into this compartment, I guess you have a couple of compartments inside Sheol. You got the paradise, which is now all those people after the resurrection are now in heaven. You've got had the chasm between them, and we saw that in Luke. I'll quote a couple of passages from Luke. And then, of course, torments, where the people that were unsaved, where they're waiting for their final judgment. Genesis 25:17, these are the years of the life of Ishmael. We talked about him a couple of weeks ago. 137 years, and he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. So there's that process again. In Genesis 25:17, Ishmael dies and gathered to his people. Genesis 35:29, Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. An old man of ripe age, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. So you've got all four stages there. Again, Isaac died and was gathered to his people. His sons buried him. So dying involves a series of events based upon what we've just read. Breathing his last, which the last second of breath, died and gathered to his people and then buried. In some cases, the word slept isn't used instead of gathered. And you see that, say, for the kings. In particular, I just happen to pick out Jehoshaphat. He's one of my favorites. 2 Chronicles 21:1, then Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Jehoram, his son, became king in his place. The point to remember here is that before Christ, everyone went to one of the compartments of Sheol, so everyone was there. Okay, since I'm on the topic, let me go ahead and say what those are. And I got this from when Herman taught chapter 24 of Matthew. He had a little page on that, so I took some of that from that and put it here. Added a couple of things. So you have paradise, sometimes called Abraham's bosom in Luke. So Luke 23:43 and Luke 16:22. This was for Old Testament believers only. It is currently empty since the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paradise was removed to heaven. But the Old Testament believers have not been resurrected with a resurrection body. That happens at the end of the tribulation. Because you've got the Jesus Christ is resurrected, then the church age is resurrected at the end of church age, and then at the end of the tribulation when the Jewish age is finished, then you have the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. And then later on, after the millennium, you've got the resurrection of the unbelievers. So in the middle, the second compartment is the great chasm. This was a separation between paradise, Abraham's bosom, and torments. Again, I've used Luke 16 is that story of Lazarus and the rich man. Not the Lazarus that was raised by Jesus, but another poor man. Sometimes confusing, because the same name. But it gives us a lot of information about paradise, the chasm, because the rich man is speaking from torments in terrible agony. Abraham is talking from paradise, and they've got this big chasm in the middle, and it's described there in Luke 16. So the torments, this is the location of the dead unbelievers who are awaiting their final judgment at the great white throne and eventual location in the lake of fire. We talked about a rose. In this context, the new generation comes to power or comes to the forefront, becomes the mature people. But as we have seen in Judges, they may be mature physically, but very few of them are mature spiritually because they did not know the Lord. And the question, of course, is, were they evangelized by their parents, or was that something their parents did not do? And I know that many parents today don't even read the Bible. Now, I understand that unbelievers often don't read the Bible, but when I was growing up, my mom was an unbeliever. Well, she claimed to be a Christian, but she read Bible stories. All the children got read Bible stories, at least in my group. So we all knew, and matter of fact, I can remember being embarrassed because I wasn't a believer at the time. I was a Catholic, and in seventh grade, the teacher went around the class, and each one of us was supposed to read a Bible verse at the beginning of class in homeroom, and I didn't know so I just kind of picked a Bible. Well, I forget what verse it was, but they never called on me again. So I don't, it just, I didn't know what the Bible, I didn't know. But I knew the Bible, and I knew the different books in the Bible, and I knew about David and other people, Noah. So you're familiar with those. But nowadays people, they know there's a Bible, but they have no clue what's in it. And I guess even some Jews are ignorant of some of their own scripture. They're not encouraged to read Isaiah 53 and some other passages, because you read that and you say, well, wait a minute, nobody told me about this before. Or people that read Matthew, like Herman said, is, well, those are my people. They're talking about my Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Those are my people. How come that's in the New Testament? Oh, and this guy Jesus, he's in their line. Well, wait a minute. So sometimes we have to, if we're evangelizing, we have to go back to creation. God created heaven and earth, and there may be a conversation there. Oh no, God didn't create anything. There is no God. Well, okay, let's talk about that. That's what I talked about earlier. Nihilism. So anyhow, and they didn't know the Lord, they didn't know his work. So as I read the passages here, I won't read them again because we're running out of time. See how far I can get. But lack of knowledge destroys the people. So too many people, even Christians. Okay, I'm a Christian. I'm good. And we've seen people that they just go their own way. The same as just what happens in Judges. And we read Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'm not going to do that again. And we talked about the word served and forsook, and how they're in a chiastic structure here, with the middle is the God brought the Israelites out of Egypt. Then the Israelites followed other gods, bowed themselves down to other gods, and as a result, the Lord was provoked. And I'm going to read, if we have time, a couple of passages, a whole chapter, because I think it's important in a couple of places to see some things that are there, that are the threads of the fabric of Scripture that runs through the book of Judges. And one of those threads that seems to be everywhere is when the Israelites get in trouble, God says, I'm the God that brought you out of Egypt. And Egypt is mentioned all over. I did that. Well, and I started looking, well, what about the Christians? Well, what about our so great salvation? What about the cross? That's what God did, and we look back to that. That's where our rally call is, the cross. That's where it started for us. And so we have something that we can point back to, or God can point us back to, is the cross. Whereas before the cross, God could point them back, look what I did to you for Egypt. We talked about the word evil in the sight of the Lord, and there are several places in we'll go by them. Here is the anthropomorphism. It's giving God a hand, an eye, an ear, something that's human, to help us understand what God is doing and how he's reacting. But in this case, in the sight of God, he's omniscient. He already knew all that. But it describes to the Hebrews, who need the idea of sight and sound, God can see. He saw everything. I guess you hear on some of the movies, the all-seeing eye of God. Was that for the Masons or something? That little symbol? So the all-seeing eye, well, that's the omniscience of God. He already saw it in eternity past. He already knew everything. So, and then we go on, served the Baals, and then they forsook Judges 2:12. And the word forsook means to leave or desert. And we read last week Deuteronomy 6, where the fathers are supposed to teach the sons about Egypt, about the history. We talked about history before, but that's important because for us, for them, history has a direction, a purpose, a goal. It's not just that we exist, it's that we are here for a purpose. Bowed themselves down to the gods. They bowed themselves down to prostrate to the monarchs, superior. This is worship. Essentially, all these things are worship. And I mentioned that okay, so there's a physical thing, they bow down, but there's a spiritual component to that. Over and over again, as I'm doing this study, I see the intersection of the spiritual and the physical world. We live in a physical world, but we also live in a spiritual world. And so everything we do has a spiritual component. So for Robert Chisholm, the theological, or the professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, these deities of the indigenous people, the Baals and the Ashtaroth and so on, these deities were especially attractive to Israel, for they promised their worshippers agricultural prosperity, abundant offspring, and national security from a pagan perspective. Each land had its own god who must serve in order to be prosperous. I wanted to read just a little bit from 2 Kings to show you that they understood that, or the people. 2 Kings 17. This was at the point when the northern kingdom is taken out, and they bring in some other people into the land, and those people understand that each land has their own god. I'll kind of skip around in some of this, starting at verse 24, was it? The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cutha and from Ava and from Hamath and Sepharvaim and settled them in the cities of Samaria in place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in the cities. It came about at the beginning of their living there that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord set lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, "The nations whom you have carried away into the exile brought into the cities of Samaria do not know the custom of the god of the land." So from their perspective, each land had a god. "So he has sent lions among them, and behold, they kill them because they do not know the custom of the god of the land." Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, "Take there one of the priests whom you carried away," in other words, the Jewish priests, "into exile, let him go and live there, and let him teach them the custom of the god of the land." So one of the priests whom they had carried away into exile from Samaria came and lived at Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. And goes on to say that they feared the Lord, but then they worshipped their own god. Well, okay, the Israelites were doing the same thing anyhow. So God was provoked to anger, and the Hebrew word means, yes, provoked to anger. But again, this is an anthropopathism, which is different than anthropomorphism. Anthropopathism it attributes to God an emotion that he doesn't have, but to explain his reaction in human terms. Again, the Hebrews need that in a physically concrete way. So in Judges 2:13, "So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth." And again, you have the forsook and served over and over again. One of the things that pops up more than those words is the word evil. Anyhow, there's a litany of words expressing Israel's negative volition toward God. Verse 10, "who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work." Verse 11, "did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals." Verse 12, "they forsook the Lord, followed other gods, bowed themselves down to them, provoked the Lord." Verse 13, "so they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth." Now I'm going to go into something that generated, but other people picked up, and I kind of tried to call reversionism to bring together several terminology under one umbrella. That's kind of what he did. Now, but I want to bring out some of the verses so you see what when it talks about the vacuum in the soul, or the darkness. The callousness, that theme, what he tried to do was bring that under one, Ellis Chafer, and I wish I could go back and find exactly where it was. I've got the MP3 files that he recorded in like 1950, somewhere around there. But he told his students that they needed to be pioneers. You don't just, here's what Ellis Chafer wrote. Okay, that's written in stone. That's the only thing we teach. No, you go through the Bible and you learn new things. As pastors, what brought me here to this church was I was listening to a tape of R.B. Thiem, and he said there's a pastor in Dallas, Herman Maddox, that does what a pastor's supposed to do. He's supposed to study and teach. And I said, well, I'm in Dallas. Where is this guy? I want to listen to his teaching. So here I am. And now I'm teaching. So these points are based upon R.B. Thiem, Robert Dean, Warren Dowd, And I've added extensively and added some things in here. But the idea is to give some umbrella to all the different things that's happened in Judges, how they have forsaken God, and some of the terrible. It's hard sometimes to understand how could these people do such terrible, terrible things, sacrifice their children right in front of them, or throw their children into the fire of Molech and watch them scream and burn in agony. How could they do that? Well, if you use one word, reversionism, but there's all this whole process of things that happen when you constantly turn your back on God. Believers turning your back on God. Reversionism, point one, is an act of reversing or backing up or going into the opposite way or state of being so turned. And so in Judges, you have these people that have should have been taught about the God and what he had done, and should have been believers. Maybe they were. I don't know. But they came from that culture. But they turned away from that, and they took on the culture of the Canaanites. That was the problem that God told them, that that's why you got to get rid of the Canaanites. Destroy everything in there. But they didn't. So they were left as a snare. And so they end up with this cycle that we talked about a couple weeks ago. Reversionism is the act of reverting to a former state, habit, belief, or practice of sinning. Reversionism is the status of the believer who fails to execute the plan of God for the church age, or in the case of Judges, in the age of the Jews. He returns to his pre-salvation modus operandi and modus vivendi. Reversionism must be distinguished from carnality. Carnality is an absolute. You're either in sin or you're in fellowship. Reversionism, you go deeper and deeper and deeper. So in a sense, you're relative. So you start off with just mild sinning, and then you go deeper and deeper until some of these people were sacrificing their children, killing their children. So it gets deeper and deeper. And so they came up with 8 stages. One of the stages some of them disagree on. But so you got reaction and distraction. And I pulled up the Romans 12:2. Robbie Dean keeps talking about that. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And that was the point in Judges. They were being conformed to the Canaanite culture. They were worshiping their gods, doing the same things that they were. They were not being conformed to what they were supposed to. So there are lots of different distractions, wrong priorities, rejection of authority. We see that all over today. Personality conflict, lack of objectivity. We have that today. Then you have a frantic search for happiness. Once you've turned your back on God, you're trying to find happiness, but there's only one place you have true happiness. There's a poem. I first heard it again on one of Theme's tapes, but The Hound of Heaven, where this guy's running from God, and this hound of heaven keeps chasing him, and he's got this tempo of the thing that the hound of heaven keeps coming after him. And at the end of this guy's life, he gives up and turns around, and everything that he was trying to get, but at the same time running from God, God's, I'm trying to give it to you if you just stop and just trust me. He's got it right there. And that's what the frantic search for happiness is. You're running away from God, and he's got it all. 2 Timothy 3:1. But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And we're going to feel good. I still got one more verse. And holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied his power, avoid such men as these. So we see that all over the United States. So the third item is soul poverty, or theme like to call it Operation Boomerang. At this point I want to read that entire psalm, and we may not get past this, but I thought it was important to, one, I think Herman told us that we had homework to read a psalm, so here we are. We'll do some homework. I remember in high school, I was ninth grade maybe, that I had sixth grade study hall. And that was, I love that, because I can do my homework just before I go home, and I got it, yeah, Mom, I got my homework done, so we can do homework in class today. So I'm 106. But remember Egypt when you come across Egypt. Praise the Lord. Verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Who can speak the mighty deeds of the Lord? Oh, there we are already talking about the deeds of God. Or can show forth all His praise? How blessed are those who keep justice, who practice righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, in your favor toward your people. Visit me with your salvation, that I may see the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. We have sinned like our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindness, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. Thus he rebuked the Red Sea and dried it up, and he led them through the deeps as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of the one who hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their adversaries. No one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. I wanted to put, but they quickly forgot. They didn't, the but's not there, okay, but it should be. But they quickly forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. So he gave them their request, but sent a wasting disease among them. And literally, I think I put that in the text there. Literally, leanness or wasting into their soul. When they became envious of Moses in the camp and of Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened up and swallowed up Dathan and engulfed the company of Abiram. And a fire blazed up in their company. The flame consumed the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a molten image. Thus they exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wonders in the land of Ham, and awesome things by Red Sea. Therefore he said he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. Sometimes a single man standing in the breach can save a ship, a plane, a nation, through God's power. Then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe in his word, but grumbled in their tents. They did not listen to the voice of the Lord. Therefore he swore to them that he would cast them down in the wilderness, that he would cast their seed among the nations, scatter them in the lands. They joined themselves also to Baal Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger in their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and interposed, so the plague was stayed. It was reckoned to him for righteousness. Ooh, there's an interesting thing. There's that Abraham was, it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Here is the imputation of righteousness for a good deed that Phinehas did, probably from walking in faith. They also provoked him to wrath at the waters of Meribah, so that it went hard with Moses on their account, because they were rebellious against his spirit. He spoke rashly with his lips. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them. Now we're in the land. Here we are with Joshua and the book of Judges. Here we are. This is that fabric of scripture. It all connects. But they mingled with the nations and learned their practices and served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, the idols of wood and stone, nothing. And the land was polluted with the blood. Thus they became unclean in their practices and played the harlot in their deeds. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his inheritance. Then he gave them into the hand of the nations, and those who hated them ruled over them. And we are still in the book of Judges, partly. Their enemies also oppressed them, and when they were subdued under their power, many times he would deliver them, the judges. They, however, were rebellious in their counsel, so sank down in iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry, and he remembered his covenant for their sake, and relented according to the greatness of his loving kindness. There's that wonderful word, chesed. He also made them objects of compassion in the presence of all their captors. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations to give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting. Let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. Let's go to prayer. Amen, Father. We're grateful to what you have done, and you still work in our hearts and our minds. And in our lives, we see you. We ask for your grace, Father, for your chesed as well, your loving kindness, that you may, even with the people that we have left that are bowed down to you and not to foreign gods, that you will save our country, that you will build us up. We're grateful, Father, for tonight, for your word, for studying, for the refreshment that we receive from your word. We ask that you bless your word wherever it goes, that people will hear and understand and receive joy and edification. And we ask these in Christ's name. Amen.